Beloved saints, the grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our Lord remains forever. Let us give our attention to the reading of it. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from your futile ways, inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb, without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and the abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So ends the reading of God's word. Let us ask that he would add to its reading his blessing as we enter into our time of the word. Let's pray. Our gracious and merciful God, we know that you are great and you are greatly to be praised when we long to know you and your attributes and your character and your works. And it's these that you have recorded for us in your word, that you've preserved through the ages, so that each generation might come afresh and behold your grace, your love, and your power. So as we come to your word, we ask that you would open our eyes and our hearts to behold its treasures, allow us to gaze upon your beauty and splendor, humble us, encourage us, and strengthen us in Jesus Christ, we pray, for we meet him in your word. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we're picking up on our study today of 1 Peter, and I apologize for a little bit of stuttered progress that we're going to be making for a few weeks. It's been a few weeks since we looked at it, and so it might be good to just review where we have been so far. Peter is writing to Christians who are struggling with hard times. They're living far from their homeland, and they are being mistreated. And he wants to encourage them. But more than that, what he wants to do is help them understand how to rightly see themselves and the world that they live in so that they might have realistic expectations for life and the strength that they need to handle trials that come. Peter's starting point, we saw in the first couple of verses, is this, that if you are a Christian, the main goal, the end, that what this is all about for Christians is spending eternity with Jesus in heaven. That's our goal. That's where we're headed. So at the beginning when it says, you know, keep this as your focus, that's what he's talking about. That's your home. That's where you belong. That's your inheritance as a Christian. And it's a perfect inheritance. It's pure. It's undefiled. It's eternal. And it's unfading. It's imperishable. And it's being kept perfect and preserved for you in heaven. And that means then that this world is not and never could be your home. If you are a child of God, then you belong to heaven. That's your home. That's where your citizenship is, the Bible says. And so you will always be what the Bible says is a stranger, a sojourner, a foreigner, or Peter's favorite word, which just comes up over and over, is an exile, which is living in a land that is not yours. Your time on earth is a time of preparation for your eternal home. And God is using hard times we saw last time to purify you and to teach you to long for your heavenly home. Hard times, far from being contrary to your Christian identity, are a necessary, essential part of what God is doing in your life. Now, for the rest of the letter, what Peter's going to do is unpack what all of this means for how we live, how we treat others within the church, how we view those outside the church, and so on. And today, we're going to start to see that being a child of God means, we're going to start to see what it means for how we live in this world. Our passage starts with that statement, preparing your minds for action, verse 13. And this is a phrase that Peter is taking from Exodus 12 as Israel was awaiting their deliverance from slavery in Egypt. God said, the words are the same, the translation is a little bit different, but Peter is using this statement from Exodus chapter 12 with his readers because he sees a connection to our lives in this world and what the Jews who left Egypt and entered into the wilderness for 40 years went through. And he wants to draw that connection so that we might learn from what they learned and what God proclaimed to them on that journey. And in fact, he takes language from that episode to prepare us then for what we might call our wilderness wandering while we await heaven, which is our promised land. In fact, most of his language in our passage will be taken from God's instruction to his people as they left slavery in Egypt and they began that long journey through the wilderness on their way to their inheritance in the promised land. Peter understands that if we are going to have the heavenly wisdom we need to walk through our time of exile, we're going to need to saturate ourselves in God's word. And so my hope today will be to show you that being a child of God means walking in this world with sacrificial love, the way the Son of God did while he was in this world. That's where we're heading today. Now, like I said, much of the language in our passage is taken from God's instructions that he gave to Israel as he brought them out of slavery in Egypt. So just a little refresher. Israel, the descendants of Abraham, had journeyed down to Egypt in the days of Joseph. Joseph was one of Jacob's 12 sons who had been mistreated by his brothers, sold into slavery, and yet God preserved him and raised him through the ranks so that he was number two in Pharaoh's household. And it was through Joseph that Egypt was preserved through a famine. And his brothers came down to get food because Egypt was the only country with food in those days. And as they came down, Joseph forgave his brothers. He invited his family. And initially, they were treated like kings. They were given the best land, sweet grazing and farmland. But as the centuries rolled on, because they were down there for 400 years, four centuries. That's a while. Think back to 1625, right? That's how many years have gone on. And as those years rolled on, Joseph was forgotten. And the Egyptians began to look at the Jews, these foreigners, with suspicion and fear. And they began to mistreat them. And they enslaved them to hard labor. They weren't citizens in Egypt. They were considered property. And their existence was brutal. crying out for deliverance, God heard them, and he sent Moses to speak to Pharaoh, demanding that he let his people go. And here's what God told Moses to say. He said this, "Tell Pharaoh, Israel is my firstborn son. This is my child you're messing with. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son." There is nothing a parent won't do for their child. And Pharaoh was abusing God's children. And he was going to deliver them. He would bless them with an inheritance. And it was going to happen. As God sends Moses in, there's no question that deliverance is going to happen. It's just a question of how and when. Now, we know how the story goes. Pharaoh didn't listen, at least not at first. God sent plague after plague, and Pharaoh would say, okay, call it off, and I'll do what you ask. And then as soon as the plague was called off and things got comfortable again, he grew obstinate and refused to let the people go. And so God sent one final plague, the plague that he had warned him about at the beginning, the plague of the death of the firstborn. But not just Pharaoh's firstborn, all the firstborn in the land. He's about to ransom Israel out of slavery and send them on a journey to the land of their inheritance. And yet there was a problem. Because even though they were God's children, they too were sinners. They deserved death no less than the Egyptians did. Peter tells us that. If you call upon him as Father who judges all people impartially according to what they've done, that's a scary statement. I do not want to be judged impartially on the basis of what I have done. I don't want justice. Because God's law says the price of sin is death, not just in this world, not just in this life, but for all eternity. The only way to ransom sinners, to buy them back out of that death sentence, is to offer another life in their place. Without the shedding of blood, the Bible says there is no forgiveness of sins. And so God told the Israelites to offer a lamb, a Passover lamb, in their place. And if they did, they would be spared that night. Death would pass over them. If they didn't, if there was no substitute, then their firstborn would die just like the Egyptians. And when the angel came through, and death consumed Egypt, Israel would know that it was time to leave. It was time to head out. And so God said to them, "Gird up your loins, hike up your robes, get ready to run, get ready to move, prepare for actions." And again, it's hard to see in the English, but that's what Peter's quoting in verse 13. And you can see and hear the echoes of Exodus in verses 17 through 20. He says that just like Israel was identified as God's children, so too are his readers in verse 17, verse 14. He says that they are only spared of judgment because of the blood of a lamb, Jesus Christ, verse 19. And it's even described as a ransom the way the Exodus was described. And you can see Peter piling all these terms because he wants his readers to see them in the Exodus story so they might see that this is where they need to go to understand their world, their reality, and God's calling in it. Peter's telling them that this is what the Exodus out of Egypt was about. This is what it was preparing God's people for. Not deliverance from earthly slavery, but slavery to sin. For this, they would need more than the blood of a woolly lamb. They would need something infinitely more valuable because the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin. It's not valuable enough. And so Jesus came into this world to do what bulls and goats and lambs couldn't do. And this is what Peter was talking about in our previous passage when he said that the prophets foretold of the coming of Jesus and how he would suffer. Everything in the Old Testament was anticipating what Jesus would do and has now done on the cross. So verse 20 in our passage says he's finally been revealed. Everything that the Exodus was preparing us for, we now have in reality and fullness in Jesus Christ. This is what it means to be children of God. This is what it means to be children or citizens of heaven. It means understanding that Israel's history is explaining what it means to belong to God. It means we need God's grace just as much as everyone else. Let me put it this way. Being a child of God, being an heir of heaven, should never, ever, ever lead to arrogance, but always humility. Because to become a child of God, to become an heir of heaven, means acknowledging what you deserve for your sin and that your only hope is in Jesus Christ. There's no arrogance there. There's no pride allowed. And it means that, we need to understand that Israel's history didn't end that night. It was just starting. The Bible doesn't end at Exodus 13. They didn't leave slavery and immediately end up in their inheritance. A long, long, long journey through the wilderness awaited them. 40 years. What were you doing 40 years ago? Half the people in this room are saying, I wasn't here. Though ransomed from slavery, they still weren't home. Ransomed exiles is what they were. Delivered from slavery, but still not living in their homeland. This is the consequence of being a child of God. And we saw that in our first two passages. And Peter just continues to press this reality home. Look at verse 14. As obedient children, setting our identity and belonging to God. Verse 17. If you call upon him as Father, right, rooting our identity and being children of God. That's everything. And he knows the consequence. If you call upon God as Father, then you need to walk in fear during this time of your exile. And so Peter's going to connect Israel's journey in the wilderness with us and our lives. But what does walking in fear during your time of exile look like? Well, he tells us it looks like holy love. And that starts in verse 14. He says, because we are God's children, we are no longer children of the world. We don't belong to the world anymore. And so we need to stop living like the world. Is this any different than what God told his people as they left Egypt and started their journey through the wilderness? In Leviticus 18, God told them they had been washed. He warns them against becoming unclean by living like the surrounding nations that they would be dwelling among. He's called them out of the world, and so they're to be different from the world. And then he says in Leviticus 19:2, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. And this is what Peter's quoting. And so Peter, when he quotes this in verse 16, he's thinking of this entire passage in Leviticus 18 and 19 and how Moses went on to tell the Jews what that meant to be different from the world. He said in verse 4, it meant to be, Leviticus 19:4, to turn from idols. It meant honoring the Lord's Day, verse 3, and honoring parents. And then he gets into how we treat one another. He says in verses 9 and 10, you're not to be selfish, but you're to help the poor. He says in verse 11, you're to deal honestly with your neighbor, forthrightly. Verse 12, not profaning the Lord's name. Verse 13, not mistreating or oppressing anyone. Verse 14, treating the blind and the deaf, well, in other words, the helpless. Verse 16, not gossiping, slandering others, protecting the lives of others, verse 16, running from hate and vengeance. Bitterness does not belong to the children of God. He says, this is what it means to walk in fear. And then Leviticus sums all of this up in Leviticus 19:18 with this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Don't treat yourself better than you treat your neighbors. Treat them as well or better than you treat yourself. This is what it means. This is what it looks like to be a child of God. If we are His children, then we are His family, and we're all brothers and sisters. And this is how we should treat each other. What better place to ask, what does it look like for a child of God to treat others, than to ask how our brother Jesus lived in this world? Pastor Westcott last week preached on the temptation of Jesus and how differently Jesus faced temptation than Adam did, or that we often do. We live in a world that prides itself on saying things like, you have to love yourself. You can't love anyone else till you love yourself. Or watch out for numero uno. If you don't speak Spanish, that means watch out for number one, and it means you. Or who of us hasn't heard something like, well, if you don't protect your interests, who will? Even the entire theory of evolution that pervades our world is based around the premise that only the strong survive, and that you need to knock out the weaker in order to secure a place for you in this world. This is how the world thinks. This is earthly wisdom. You've got one go around on this world. Make the best of it. Secure a legacy. Secure your safety. And God says no. God says, be holy. Be different. Don't be like the world. Jesus didn't come to serve himself or to be served. He came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He laid down his life for all of God's children. That's how our older brother has loved us. Greater love has no man than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. The world says, serve yourself, and the reason is plain. They believe that this world is all there is. So grab what you can while you can. And Jesus says, lay down your life and serve others, because what you have here doesn't last and it's not as important. God doesn't call you to protect your interests, your comfort, your riches. He calls you to love others as much as you love yourself. He calls you to serve them as much as you serve yourself. And that is hard. It's okay, we can all acknowledge that. If you're thinking to yourself, yeah, I do that, then you don't understand what God is saying. Ask your friends, they'll tell you. It's downright hard. There is nothing in us that innately puts others before ourselves. The only thing that teaches us that, I think, in this world innately is being a parent. 1st time you hold a child in your arms, quite frankly, it's that first time you hear that heartbeat. But other than that, I can't think of anything that teaches us to serve others and protect others' lives before our own. But this is what God says being his child looks like. Look at verse 21. It says that your hope is in God, not this world. And because of that, you've been given a new life. and he calls that faith, he calls your faith, putting your trust in God, obedience to the truth. In other words, hearing his word and believing it, placing your hope and your faith in him. And when you place your faith in Jesus Christ, it says that you have been washed clean. Your sin has been erased as if it never happened. And the question is, so why would you go back to walk in impurity like the world? Why would you walk in selfishness? Why would you live for yourself like those who are still enslaved to sin do? This is what it means to be holy as God is holy, to reject the selfishness of the world and to live for what is pure and good and perfect. And this is why Peter defines holy living as brotherly love in verse 22. This is what you have been cleansed for, not to return to the uncleanness of the world, but to walk in holy love, to love one another from a pure heart. Being holy means not so much simply just not stealing and cheating on your taxes. And it definitely means that. Please don't think I'm saying go home and steal or cheat on your taxes. But what it's calling you to is so much greater than that. It's calling you to sacrificial love. It doesn't mean demanding that everyone acknowledge and honor your rights. It means worrying more about their rights than you do your own. How could anything less be worthy of God's children? How could anything less be called holy? Holy living means living as if heaven is what matters, not what this life has to offer. It means storing up your treasures in heaven. It means losing your life that you might find it, dying so that you might live. And that's hard, but it's the kind of action that Peter is calling us to. When he calls us to prepare our minds for action in verse 13, this is what he's talking about. Prepare yourself to lay your life down for others. So how do you prepare your mind for that kind of action, that kind of life? Well, to do that, we need to learn to think with heavenly wisdom, not earthly wisdom, because earthly wisdom says serve yourself. Peter says we need to set our minds on what will be revealed on the last day, verse 13. You can't live well in this world if you don't set your mind on the next. If you don't set your focus, your gaze, your attention, and your heart on the world to come, you will live as if this world is your home. And so our passage ends by taking us back to God's word that he describes in the same way he described heaven, as eternal and unfading. If you want to live your life with heavenly wisdom, you must be a person of the word. You must saturate yourself in God's word, not the world's wisdom. The world is fading and all of its wisdom with it. Peter isn't simply saying, read the Bible and try to find ways to fit it into your life. He's modeling what he has in mind. I think we've all heard something like that. You know, what's one thing I can try to practice today? What's one way I can pat God on the back and say, I can fit you into my life in one way today? Peter is modeling for us what he has in mind. As he reads Exodus and Leviticus, he understands that it is eternal, heavenly truth. It tells him who he is as a child of God and what that means for his relationship to this world. Exodus and Leviticus are teaching him what it means to be an exile, a sojourner in this world. If this world isn't his home, then all of its riches mean nothing. What matters, what lasts, is faith working through love. Peter's not trying to fit the Bible into his world. He wants to live in the Bible's world. There's a reason we have 1 Peter 1, 24 and 25 behind our pulpit. The last thing people need to hear from preachers is earthly wisdom and entertainment. The last thing people need to hear from preachers is earthly politics, as if what's going on in the world will last beyond a few news cycles. Nations come and go. Heaven alone remains. May every word that comes out of this pulpit prepare your minds by setting your hope on the grace that is to be revealed on the last day. And may it help you love your brothers and your sisters as you lay down your life for them. May every word that comes out of this pulpit help you to be holy as the Lord your God is holy. Beloved, when you lose sight of this, when you forget who you are and where you are going, and when you're tempted to live for yourself, when you forget what brotherly love looks like, you need to look at Jesus. Greater love has no one than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. When you want to understand love, when you want to understand what God has called you to, when you want to understand what it means to be holy, look at the cross of Jesus Christ. Because that's holy love. That's heavenly love. And we have a visible reminder of that this morning. In the Lord's Supper, we see so beautifully clearly that the only one Jesus wasn't serving on the cross was himself. That's love. And it's beautiful. Oh, to love like that. And so the Lord's Supper doesn't just proclaim to you Jesus' brotherly love for you, but it also tells you how he calls you to then turn and love others as he has loved you. So let's ask the elders to come forward that we might receive this gift from our God this morning. Heavenly Father, you whose name is holy, you who are holy, we long to be like you, holy as you are. And so we ask that you would teach us to love with a holy love, that you would teach us to put others before ourselves, to delight in laying down our lives, to see the futility of storing up treasure or power in this world, knowing that we are aliens, sojourners, and exiles on this earth, and that our true inheritance awaits us in heaven. May we be prepared for action, to love one another with the love we have been shown, for nothing less is suitable for children of heaven. We praise you and we exalt you. Amen.